Ecclesiastes 1:1-18. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the north and turns to the wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this, too, is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Sherman. Good evening, everyone. I trust you're well. Can I extend my welcome as well? My name's Alex. Great to see you. Please do keep your bulletins open to that Bible passage that we saw before. And how about I pray that God would guide us as we look at his word. Our Lord, we do thank you for this time, the opportunity that you give us to step aside from the regular schedule of life, the busyness, the enjoyments and delights, to come together as your people and to look at the scriptures and to come to understand you and our purposes, your purposes for us in this world. And so, Lord, guide us now because our minds are prone to wander. Help us to understand what you'd have us know, so we'd be better disciples of your son, Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Douglas Adams once wrote a famous book called The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And in this book, there was a massive supercomputer called Deep Thoughts. And Deep Thoughts' task was to determine the answer to life, the universe, and everything. Now, this computer spent a long time on this task, calculating and making recalculations. In fact, this computer took 7.5 million years to come up with an answer. But one day, it produced a simple and ambiguous answer. The meaning to life is 42. Now, the people there yell at him. One guy says, 42? You've spent 7.5 million years trying to calculate life's meaning, and this is what you come up with. This is what you've got to show. Now, Deep Thought said, well, I've gone through the calculations many times, and I'm quite certain that this is the answer. Now, deep down, a lot of us want to know the meaning to life. We want to know the answer to life, the universe, and everything. Not long after I became a Christian, I was doing a course at university that required reading a lot of French existentialist philosophers. One fellow, Albert Camus, wrote a book called The Myth of Sisyphus, in which he famously argued that life is meaningless. The book is based on this ancient Greek legend of how the gods punished a man called Sisyphus by making him roll a stone up a hill. And regardless of where he got that stone up the hill, at the end of the day, it would just roll back down. At the very last minute, it would evade his grasp and roll back down the bottom of the hill, and the next day he would have to start all over again. This went on for eternity. And Camus was saying, well, that's life. That's what life is like. He was incredibly pessimistic. He was basically saying, knowing that we're going to die makes life a joke. Because regardless of whatever you work for, it's going to go. If you give your life to doing good things to the people around you, it's not going to last. It's like rolling a stone up a hill. It's just going to end in frustration. Now, we might think, wow, you know, French philosophy, bleak. But at least you've got to admire his honesty, right? And even if you don't share Camus' pessimism, how do you answer that question? Where does meaning in life come from? If you're a Christian, how do you answer that question, given the brevity and the brokenness of our existence? You know, we spend a lot of time in life attentive to life's attractions and responsibilities, but all the time there is that nagging thought at the back of our minds. What's this all about? It's like a splinter there in our consciousness. Now, there's a book in the Bible that's all about exploring this meaning in life. It's called the Book of Ecclesiastes. It's part of the Bible's wisdom literature, and we're going to spend the next month or so studying. And if you're not familiar with it, it's a difficult, puzzling, enigmatic, sometimes frustrating book, but it's also particularly helpful for us, because even though it's thousands of years old, it speaks to us in our situation, because the place where this book goes searching for answers, they're the same places that we go searching for answers. Now, the project of this book can be clearly seen from verse 12. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I plied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. Now, that last expression, under the sun, repeats all the way through the book. It comes up about 30 times. The teacher wants to know, what is life all about? What can we find out about life simply through observation and learning from human experience, with what we can see under the sun? That means the teacher's project is done without direct determination, reference to God. Now, that doesn't mean the teacher is an atheist. Atheism wasn't really a going concern of his day. But it does mean he steps into the shoes of a secularist. Secular literally means this life. The belief of where meaning can be found, hope, fulfillment, is about this life, not the next. And so he's conducting a thought experiment. What can be understood from the observable world, the physical world, the material world that we can see around us? He conducts a thought experiment. How can we understand about life apart from God and supernatural things and eternity? Where can we find out about meaning and purpose and happiness and joy in this material world? And so throughout the course of the book, and this is what we'll see over the coming weeks, he searches for meaning from philosophy and wisdom, from sensual pleasures, from work and achievement, everywhere that both ancient and modern people go to look for wisdom and meaning and happiness in life. And he's going to ask hard questions. These hard questions are going to be uncomfortable and difficult for us. Now, it's my assumption that most of us here live pretty busy lives, right? And we don't always have time to get the answers for hard questions. More often than not, we're either so focused on attending to those urgent matters that require our attention, or we indulge in escapism. And we've never had more opportunity in existence to be able to do that, because we're more wealthy than we've ever been, and so we can indulge our various interests. You can get away on that fantastic holiday to that wonderful destination, or you can plug yourself into all those various forms of entertainment, television, put the headphones on, hours on YouTube or the computer games. You can escape to another world. Forget about the messiness and complication of life. But just because you might be a Christian doesn't mean you're immune to escapism. Often, in fact, we can use our Christianity, our religion, as a form of escapism. We think just because we're Christians, we can use this get-out-of-jail-free card. I don't want to have to look at the hard questions in life. Get me out of here. I'm a Christian. I know what's going to happen with me. I know that I'm going to go to heaven, so I don't have to worry about all those complicated questions that other people worry about, like evil and suffering and injustice. I'm just not going to worry about those things. But the teacher is not an unbeliever. He wants to push us about these hard questions in life. He doesn't want to take a pass. So if that's the project, who's the teacher? Well, we're introduced to him straight away. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. The word there used for teacher in Hebrew is Kohelet. It comes from a word that's associated with gathering or an assembly. Here is a person who's speaking to an assembly of people. And so the English translations will often call him like a preacher, a philosopher, or a professor, something like that. But given that he's called the son of David, king in Jerusalem, a lot of people think that this is Solomon. In verse 16, we read this. Look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. When King Solomon took to the throne, God asked him, tell me what you want. I'll give you anything that you want. And Solomon said to him, well, I'm young and inexperienced, and I do not know how to rule. Give me wisdom that I might rule properly. God was very pleased with his request and gave him incredible wisdom. Solomon's wisdom became world famous. People from everywhere came to Jerusalem to hear his wisdom. He wrote all these proverbs, these accumulated wisdom sayings. So if anyone had the wisdom, the knowledge to pursue the project of Ecclesiastes, he did. Not just that, he had the wealth to be able to pursue this project. In chapter 2, it's like the teacher gives us his resume, that he had accumulated more lands, had more possessions, was richer, had achieved far more than anyone in Jerusalem before him. Now, if this teacher was indeed Solomon, then no one was more qualified for the task of Ecclesiastes than him. No one was more suited in order to find meaning from wealth and work and wisdom or achievements and fame and pleasure than him. No one. And yet we're not sure it was him, because nowhere in Ecclesiastes is the name Solomon found. And to be honest, a lot of the things that the teacher says is incompatible with what we know about King Solomon, because during the course of his life, he walked away from God. And so we're not sure if it was him. Not just that, some scholars talk about how it was common in ancient times for writers to write fictional autobiographies. That means that a writer would take on the persona of somebody famous and write on their behalf, not in order to deceive, but in order to deliver a particular message. And maybe that's what's going on in the book of Ecclesiastes, that someone else is writing a fictitious royal autobiography, that this someone else has stepped into the shoes of a person who is able to get everything in life, and yet everything that he gets is not enough. And if Solomon can't have enough, then can any of us have enough of this world. And now, having been introduced to the teacher, he now starts speaking to us. And he gives us a poem that's about the constant treadmill of time. It starts in verse 3. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place that the streams come from, there they return again. Again, we see this phrase, under the sun. The teacher is asking, what are all our labours for? What do we gain from all our labours under the sun in this lifetime? In other words, given I'm going to work and labour for all these hours, what's it all worth? And he gives us an answer in what follows. He says nothing changes. Everything stays the same. You know, he gives three examples of the circularity of life. The sun rises and the sun sets. It seems like it's always moving and yet it's always there. It just does the same thing day after day. Nothing ever changes about the sun. Or the wind. The wind blows from different directions and yet they fit the patterns of the seasons. Nothing changes there. Or the water flows through the rivers into the sea, but the sea never gets filled up. Life never changes. Things stay the same. It's like the teacher is holding up a mirror to human existence. We have the ceaseless activity of human history. Generations come and generations go. The making and unmaking of things. The constant invention and technology and achievement. Nations and civilizations rise and fall, and yet go climb a mountain and see if it cares. It's been there long before you have been, and it'll be there long afterwards. In 100 years from now, no one will remember you, but the mountain will still be there, the sun will rise, and time will erase you and I and everything that we care about. And so the teacher is forlorn. It's like he has this emptiness about him. What's it all worth? Why bother at all? So he says in verse 8, all things are wearisome. Verse 9, what has been will be again. There's nothing new under the sun. Verse 11, no one remembers the former generations. Why bother at all? There's a man called Leonard Woolf. He was a publisher, formed this company called the Bloomsbury Group. You've probably never heard of him, but he achieved a lot. He wrote over 20 books on politics and literature and economics. He was incredibly influential, but towards the end of his life, he started to ask what it was all for. And he said this, I see clearly that I've achieved practically nothing. The world today and the history of the human anthill during the past 5 to 7 years would be exactly the same as if I had played ping pong instead of sitting on committees and writing books and memoranda. I have therefore to make the rather ignominious confession that I must have, in a long life, ground through between 150,000 and 200,000 hours of perfectly useless work. How do you deal with the passage of time? I was contemplating this treadmill the other day while I was on another treadmill. Because I don't have Chinese metabolism, I have to go to the gym. I have to do it often. And because I don't particularly enjoy running, I try to break the monotony of the treadmill by listening to music or watching sport on the TV screens. And it's my assumption that that's what life is like. You know, there are so many great things about life that we can enjoy, so much beauty, so many things that we can take delight in. And yet, isn't there so much also about life that's monotonous? There's sameness, the hard slog, the drudgery about life, and then there's the passing of time that we're conscious of, but we'd rather forget about. And so we fill our lives as a result with pleasant distractions. We do things to take our mind off the passing of time, to anesthetize ourselves from the consciousness of having to think about this type of stuff all the time. Just enjoy the good gifts that we have, right? Sometimes at my treadmill at the gym, my wife runs next to me. And I'm reminded by the wonderful gift that God has given me. And so I run a bit faster. Partly because I'm kind of competitive, but partly as well because, hey, after 18 years of marriage, I still want to impress her. But this melancholic thought struck me the other day, that there is a time for everything before it's gone. And there'll be a time when we won't be running alongside, let alone walking alongside each other, because generations come and generations go, and so comes the passing of all things. There's that melancholic thought. Maybe you've seen the cherry blossoms in Japan. Every spring, the cherry blossoms are there just for a few short weeks, and they're sent to represent the transience of life. Their beauty is a reminder. It's associated with the gentle passing and difficult mortality of this life. And so their symbolism is embedded, it's hardwired into Japanese culture, their stories, their arts. This beauty is associated, it's a gentle reminder that life is passing away. We can't hold on too tightly with it. The blossoms come and go like the years, like all of us. We're just here for a moment. And I think that symbolism captures a little bit of what the teacher is trying to express in the book of Ecclesiastes. The beauty of life, its transient nature, the gentle sadness at its passing. And so what are we to do in this situation? Well, we get to the motto. This transience of life is summarized in this repeated saying throughout the book. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. We see that at the very first thing that the teacher says to us, and it's the very last thing he says to us in chapter 12, verse 8. There's this monotonous and somber tone that echoes throughout the book, encapsulating what he's trying to say. In Hebrew, the word that he uses actually is hevel. Hevel. Hevel, hevel. Everything is utterly hevel. And that word, it's often translated as meaningless in English, but that doesn't actually quite capture the sense, the heart of what the teacher is saying. Because literally, hevel is mist, vapor, smoke. It's a metaphor to represent the transient and temporary nature of life, like a wisp of smoke. But also, it's about the paradox of life. Life is uncertain. It's complicated. Like smoke, it appears to be solid sometimes, and we want to grab a hold of it, but we reach out and try to take hold of it, and it slips between our hands. Look, there are so many good things in life, so much beauty for you and I to enjoy, but we reach out and grab it, and like the cherry blossoms, it drifts off and floats away. There is so much in life that is good that we can enjoy, but life is complex. It's unstable. Good things don't always happen to good people. You know, justice is not always done. Things are not as they appear. And so trying to understand life is like a chasing after the wind, the teacher says. It's incomprehensible sometimes. You think you get closer and closer, but it just rushes away. It's elusive. Now, at about this time, a lot of people want to push back against the teacher and say, come on, why so bleak? You know, this is the stuff of the philosophy class, and who wants to be a philosopher? You know, can't I just enjoy the simple things in life that normal people do? You know, I go for a hike and I see nature and it feels good. That is meaningful. I go to the restaurant with my friends. I feel good. That's meaningful. I accomplish something good at work I've been working hard at. That's good. That's meaningful for me. Or I help out somebody who's in need. That's meaningful. Isn't life okay? Why so serious? You know, don't push this philosophy stuff on me. But do you see what the teacher is trying to do? He's not saying that all these things that we enjoy are worthless. No, no, no. In fact, later on in the book, he'll tell us a lot of times, enjoy the good things of life. No, rather, he's trying to be honest. He's not simply looking at one aspect of life in which we can have meaning in isolation, nor is he looking at all these areas of life that we can have meaning in isolation from the grim reality of life's ends. No, no, no. He's looking at everything under the sun. Everything that people normally get their purpose and meaning and joy from, he's traveling along those paths. He's exploring everything, but time and time again, he's getting to a dead end. And so he'll say, Hebel, Hebel. It's all utterly Hebel. It's all utterly meaningless. Everything that I've looked at, utterly meaningless. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that he's kind of got a point. Because think about those things that you work hard for in life, those things that you really, really want. You know, it might be the dream job, or the house, or the spouse, or the family. What if you're fortunate enough to get these things that you're working really hard for? You grab them and you have satisfaction for a little while, you enjoy it. But then the feeling fades. You know, the euphoria disappears. That job that you've hoped for a long time ends up having long hours and an ungrateful boss. Or the spouse that you've really wanted, well, they don't always understand you and they have high demands on you. Or the house that you really wanted. You know, you've got a massive mortgage now, don't you? But it's not such the dream house anymore. You found all sorts of flaws in it. In fact, you're starting to look at a different house. C.S. Lewis once summed this up classically by saying this: most people, if they really learn how to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take some subject that excites us, are longings that no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I'm not talking of what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or trips or so on. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There is always something that we grasp at in that first longing that just fades away in reality. The spouse may be a good spouse. The scenery has been excellent. It has turned out to be a good job, but it has evaded us. It's what the teacher is talking about. It's Hebel. It's trying to grasp at the good things, but it fades. It evades us. Now, if you're feeling somber right about now, that's what the teacher intends. Because he's demolishing in order to build. He's destroying and removing all those things under the sun from which we would normally place all our sense of meaning and significance, and showing them for what they're worth. They can't follow through on their promises. And he's showing us all these things under the sun, showing us their worth if we're willing to listen. If we're ready to listen, if we're ready to stop pretending that these things can possibly meet all our expectations in life. He's demolishing in order to take us down to the bedrock. And that's where he's going to take us in the last chapter of this book. So hang on until the end. Because in that last chapter, he'll show us the bedrock, the foundation from which we can start building again. And that foundation is God. Now, if you read into the New Testament, it will take us further. It will say that meaning in this life under the sun is thin because we have been cut off from the presence of God for whose fellowship we were created. We've been cut off. And the reason why we cannot stand in God's presence is because of our selfishness and sin and how we run to all sorts of other areas that God has created for us, but we run to those sort of areas to find our meaning and purpose and love instead of Him. And that's why we have this emptiness, this sense of alienation. And the Gospels tell us that when Jesus went to the cross on our behalf, he was cut off from the presence of God. He experienced utter darkness, meaninglessness, cut off from his eternal heavenly Father so that we wouldn't have to be. He paid the price on our behalf. Now the teacher is standing on the other side of the cross. He hasn't seen Jesus yet like we have. He doesn't know that Jesus is in fact that bedrock, the only firm foundation for which we can build our life upon. Because Jesus is the one who will never fail us. He's the one who, if we grasp at him, will never disappoint us. He's the one who is there not just now, but into eternity. He gives us immortality and he provides us a joy and a beauty that's unfading, kept in heaven for us. So friends, whatever you can give yourself to in life, nothing is better than Christ. Think, resolve, pray, commit yourself to following him no matter what. You'll never be disappointed. Let's pray. Loving God and Heavenly Father, we do recognize the pain associated with looking at this book, the pain of thinking about the boundaries that you have placed upon us, our fleeting and momentary and transitory life, with all its brevity and brokenness. But Lord, thank you that you have shown us a better way in your Son Jesus. So fix our eyes, help us to fix our eyes on him. To put aside the dissatisfactions that we have in this life, always thinking that we can get more, but never finding more. Help us to put aside the dissatisfactions and the uncertainties and to cling to Christ and to him alone. Lord, by your Spirit, give us a heart of wisdom so that we would number our days and expend everything that we have in your service, because we know that this is our good and fitting and noble task. Lord, guide us in this, we pray. We need your help. So help us to be the people that you want us to be. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to give you a few moments of reflection, confession, prayer, and then we're going to respond in song.